This is going to sound redundant. But we are in Nehemiah 5, verses 1 to 19. I'm going to read it again from our Divinely Inspired Bibles. And again, you can read along. In verse 1 it says, "And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, 'We are sons and our daughters are many. Therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live.' There were also some who said, 'We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine.' There were also those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards.' And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, 'Each of you is exacting usury from his brother.' So I called a great assembly against them, and I said to them, 'According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren, or should they be sold to us?' Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. And then I said, 'What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Restore now to them even this day their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine, and the oil that you have charged.' So they said, 'We will restore it, and we require nothing from them. We will do as you say.' Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, 'So may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied.' And all the assembly said, 'Amen,' and praise the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from that time I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years. Neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work, and at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on this people. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." And again, as I said earlier, in my years of Christian service, I've discovered, and we've been talking about this for several weeks, that the enemy can strike at us from anywhere. It can be internal, it can be external. He comes at us from all different directions. Because we're a threat, he wants to wipe us out, and so that target is exponentially larger on us, and it is continual. So here we find Nehemiah is resisting something that wasn't even attacked at all, yet it was one of the most difficult problems he had to face in all his work, because this was the thing that nearly wrecked the whole project. And again, you say, "Fred, what are you talking about?" I'm talking about the internal dissension among the people, and it had nothing to do with any sort of external attack. So again, in verses 1 to 5, it says, "And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, 'We are sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live.' There were also some who said, 'We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine. There were also those who said, We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, and our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It's not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." The first thing you see is that there's a shortage of food in the area of Jerusalem, more than likely because you had a relatively large population moving back into a land that hadn't been farmed. It had been pretty much barren for all these years. It wasn't capable of producing enough food to feed all the people that were there. And also the work on the wall required everybody, able-bodied man, to do that work. So they weren't able to farm even then. The other problem, according to verse 4, was that the people were still required to pay the king his taxes. So if they had any money at all, most of it went to the tax and didn't leave a lot left over to buy food. So people were hungry. They were in a bad place, really. And when your people are being abused in that way, when they're not able to be fed, I always think of it spiritually, that's a tough place for you to be as a pastor. You have to be able to feed your people. And one of the ways that we do here at Calvary Chapel, obviously, is through the teaching of the Word. But sadly, as is usually the case, there were even people that wanted to take advantage of this situation. And as you can read about them as well, in verses 6 to 13, Nehemiah says, "And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words." Now, we have to understand who Nehemiah is at this point. We know that he is the governor because he tells us that. And so when he talks to these people, they listen. So he says, "After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers." He said, listen, you guys are supposed to know better than this. You're the rulers here. You're supposed to be taking care of these people. And he said to them, "Each of you is exacting usury from his brother." In other words, they're charging these people unfair interest. They couldn't even pay the principal, let alone the interest these guys were heaping upon them. And they were doing that to line their own coffers. He says, "So I called a great assembly against them, and I said to them, 'According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now, indeed, will you even sell your brethren, or should they be sold to us?' Then they were silenced and found nothing to say." He called everybody out. Anybody involved in this, anybody who was taking advantage of a brother or sister. He said, "Is this something really that we should be doing?" And then I said, "What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury, this unfair interest charging. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands." Give everything back to them. "Their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses. Also, a hundredth of the money." You can't give them everything, but you can give them something. And then also, I want you to give them some grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. Those are things they had taken from them. He's saying, you got to give that back. And what did they say? They said, "So they said, we will restore it and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. We're going to change our ways." This is reminiscent of Zacchaeus in the New Testament. Remember the little guy up in the tree who was a tax collector? And Jesus called him down. And once Zacchaeus, you know, accepted Jesus into his life, all of a sudden he says, "Well, I'm going to pay him back, you know, four times, five times. I'm going to pay him back everything." You know, he just wanted to serve the Lord. And in order to do that, he needed to write his accounts, if you will. And that's what these people were doing. "And then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. And then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, 'So may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise.'" In other words, if you guys don't live up to this, I'm asking God to take everything from you. And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And then the people did according to this promise. You can tell in reading this that this really bothered Nehemiah, that not only were outsiders doing this, but people that were Jews were taking advantage of other Jews. And a few of these guys were the rulers and the wealthy and the rich. And because they were rich, they immediately took advantage of those who didn't have anything by making them loans they knew they would never be able to pay back. The only way the people could get those loans was to sell their sons and daughters as slaves to these rich people. That's not an uncommon thing in Israel, but in the seventh year, they were able to redeem their sons and daughters if they so chose to come back. But that wasn't even a thought here. Now, because the price was so high that people knew they probably would never be able to buy their children back, they didn't celebrate that seventh year anymore. And this whole unhealthy situation led to misunderstanding, trouble, and friction among God's chosen people. And I got to say this, one of the things that does the most harm to God's work is dissension from within. dissension among the people. If you want a work of God to be ruined, just let misunderstanding, trouble, and friction arise. People fighting over their own territory. Even though folks could be united in wanting to get the job done, it doesn't get done because of the dissension. When I lived in Okeechobee, this was a recurring problem among my pastoral brothers. You see, there were those pastors that, I call them gate counters. They might as well had a guy at the door, you know, clicking the numbers, because these guys were more concerned about how many people they had coming to church and how much the tithes were. That was their whole deal. They were running the church like a business. And they would make no bones about going out and stealing sheep. Because most of these men in the large churches, there were three large churches, were compensated, again, based on the size of the congregation and based on how many people they had attending. And so they would, to me, take advantage of the smaller congregations. There were three large congregations. There were about 75 smaller congregations of 40 to 20 people. I mean, just barely, you know, existing. So we had these sheep stealers that were in the community, and they affected the ability of the church to have any sort of revival. And it, to the effect that, I mean, they chose to tell their people, you can't go here, you can't go there, you can't go that Bible study, this Bible study. You got to stay where we are because those people are bad for you. And they'd make up all kinds of things. And as I say, what happens then? Well, first of all, the church as a whole is witnessed and that town is destroyed. I see the way you Christians get along. You don't get along at all. You got three big churches. They're trying to get all the people to go there. You got all these little churches talking badly about other little churches, trying to keep their sheep. And as a result, the lost weren't getting saved. And that was really the primary ministry of that, you know, group of people. And as far as I know, that condition still exists in that small community. But the question is, how did Nehemiah deal with that situation? I mean, here you have a man in Christian leadership in charge of a specific work of God, and he's faced with all this internal trouble in that very work. In verse 14, it says, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions." As I said, we see here Nehemiah is the governor. So he could have just ordered all these people to do what he wanted. But you know, when you're in ministry, you can't just order people around. They're looking for more than that out of you. The thing was, in verse 15, he says, "But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God." You see, in those days, governors always took advantage of the people no matter what the situation was in order to create a more comfortable life for themselves and their families. So Nehemiah could have done that. He could have said, "Well, I'm the governor. I can't live in this hovel. You know, I have to have a palace. Let's build my palace. Let's take taxes. Let's, you know, support me in a way that I can be regal." But he wasn't that guy. His witness to the people was more important to him, in fact, than his own personal comfort. And he knew that if he didn't act accordingly, there's no way he was going to encourage the people to sacrifice everything to complete the work of the wall. Now, because this heart was in him for all the people to see, he confounded the work of the enemy and the work continued. The thing is that the Church of Christ in any work which it's trying to build up for the glory of God is going to be attacked far more by internal dissension than by outward opposition. And the basis of trouble is usually a general acceptance of a wrong standard of life. And again, we're going to get into that tonight. If you're in a leadership role in ministry, you have to have a certain standard of life. There's a right standard, and then there's a wrong standard. But tonight we're going to focus on the right standard. And it really lies in what he says in verse 15, "But I did not do so because of the fear of God." There's three essential principles here. If the Church of Christ and the Christians would follow these principles, it would make their life and service, I believe, victorious. In other words, things would get done. And they'd get done so much more than they could ever imagine. The first thing is there's an attitude that has to be maintained. But I did not do so. You see, unless we as Christians are willing to say that about all the things that the world deems to be okay, but we know aren't, then our lives and witness will end in failure. You know, you see the world doing this or that, or cheating on taxes, or lying, or doing whatever, and you could say, well, everybody else is doing it, so evidently that's the standard that I can establish for living in this world. A Christian can't. A Christian shouldn't. It's easy to live the way the world lives because you want to fit in. But that goes back to, you remember the teaching on the narrow and the broad way. There were only a few that went in the narrow way, but there were many who went the broad way. The broad way is what the world offers. And the thing is, it is easy to live like that. It's easy to say that because, after all, everybody's doing something, sometimes even including other Christians. That should be okay. You know, I'm sure God's not going to be upset with that. And you folks know what I think of that word okay. It doesn't belong in our vocabulary. Not as Christians. It's either right or wrong. God only sees things in that way. So our standard has to be a right standard. And it has to be that we have to maintain that standard. It's not just to say, well, I'll keep it today, but, you know, forget about it in the year. It's got to be always there, that standard of conduct. And Nehemiah could have done what the other governors did, but he said, I did not do so because of the fear of God. And we can apply that principle in the first instance to the great truths of our Christian faith. In other words, our doctrine. Sadly, today a lot of people are being talked out of believing in the Bible because they listen to other people. I've even heard from the pulpit some folks saying, well, not the whole Bible isn't written by God. That would be ridiculous. You know, there are only certain areas. You know, some people say it's only the red letters that we have to read. No, the Bible is the Word of God, and it's totally all His. And some folks will look at you if you say, well, it is the Word of God. Oh, how can you believe that? It was a bunch of men that got in there and made stuff up, and God had nothing to do with it. When people start attacking the Word of God, that's foundational to our belief. And we can't listen to that. We can't waver. We can't have doubts. The Bible is the Word of God. It's the inspired Word of God. And it's the entire Scripture. It's not parts of it. It's not the Old Testament. It's not the New Testament. And again, we talked about listening to the folks that are going on the narrow road, which are doing the right thing, or those on the wide road, which are doing the wrong thing, where they're going to end up. We can never compromise even one jot or tittle when it comes to the Bible. Because when you do that, you're in effect saying, God doesn't know what He's talking about. And that's blasphemy. On the other hand, we need to use the Bible in love and understanding when we apply it to those that may not believe as strongly as we do. I've seen other people use the Bible. You know, they say it's the sword of the Spirit. They're chopping people up like Peter chopped the ear off of the servant, right? I mean, that's the way they want to use it. They want to chop, you know, slice and dice with the Bible, the word of God. And it's got to be used in love because God is love. So His Word has to represent that to people. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't times that you need to use it to discipline, because we know that it's to be used for reproof and correction and discipline, right? All Scripture. So we know that. But there are other times that when you're talking to somebody who doesn't understand it or believe it, you have to take a loving approach, and it takes patience. I mean, I watch my 4- and 5-year-old grandkids. Believe me, it takes patience. And you have to explain things. And you do that because you love them. And we need to do the same thing with people who have questions about the Bible, not to just use it to slice and dice them. And that's the attitude we have to maintain. The second principle we learn from Nehemiah is a motive to inspire. who's to draw the line for a Christian as to where we can go and where we can't go, or as to what we should do and what we shouldn't do, or as to what we can say and what we can't say? And who can tell us how far we can go in the matters of the world? Well, we know that. God tells us. His word tells us. Nehemiah knew where to go for that information. He went to the word of God himself. So his life stands as a witness to the people around him. Here's the thing. When we feel a need to go someplace that seems to be okay with the world, we may in fact find that we're drawn into doing things that a Christian really shouldn't have to order. For example, if you work someplace where you're allowed to take a break and you join in with other folks in the break room and somebody starts to tell a crude joke, you know, you can do one of two things. You can announce to them, I'm a Christian, and I'd rather not hear that. Or you can simply walk away. But what you can't do is stay and laugh. And so many Christians lose a witness because they want to fit in. They want to be one of the guys. We can't do that. The sad thing is sometimes you'll be there and the guy starts to tell a joke and you find out he's a Christian. At least he says he is. You know, but he says it's okay because, you know, I'm a Christian, but I only go on Sunday morning. In other words, the rest of my week is mine. I don't have to be a Christian then. Listen, folks, the world expects to see someone who's different when they look at a Christian. We used to have the expression that when someone looks at you, they should see a living Bible, a living epistle. They should see a living example of what God expects from us. And they want to see someone different. Now, Nehemiah, he didn't fall into worldliness when he said, I did not do so. And that's an example that I think we can all get behind. Now, that was an overt worldly practice I talked about of being in the break room. But how about some of the things today that are happening where the morality of our own country has turned from the Word of God in matters of premarital sex, homosexuality, acceptable language, taking care of the less fortunate, the media, entertainment, and I could go on and on. The real question is, where do we stand on all of this? And sadly, a lot of Christians have just accepted these as the world we live in, and in fact may even have compromised their faith within that world without even noticing they have. I know that in some ways, every so often, I feel myself going there. Okay, I'm watching a TV show, and I really like the show. And then the next thing I see is there's a homosexual guy in it. And not only is there a homosexual guy in it, his partner's in it. And then there's a kiss, and then that's the click. You know? And I like the show. I like the premise of the show. It's a detective series, and I like those kinds of things. But I have to draw the line at it. I can't continue down that. Earlier in my life, I would have just watched the show and said, well, I'm discerning enough to know, you know, that. But in watching the show, I'm showing support for it, you know, unintending to, but I am. And so I become one of those viewers in Nielsen's ratings that keeps it going. So there's a case where I don't want to get drawn into that. I don't want to go see a movie I'm not supposed to see. Well, it's R-rated, but it's R-rated for this or that. No, if it's R-rated, I don't want to go see it. It's just, there are PG-13 movies I've been to and I walked out on a couple of them. I didn't realize PG-13 meant that they could allow that. I thought a 13-year-old child should be seeing something like that. Now, the good news is, because of this, I don't spend nearly as much time watching TV as I used to. But I'm not talking just about secular TV either. There's a lot of so-called Christian TV that I won't watch because they're espousing things that are not biblical. And that can be just as damaging to a Christian. Now, there also could be maybe some past sin in someone's life that keeps coming back to their remembrance, and that can hinder the work that the Lord wants to do. I've seen many a pastor fall in those areas. And sometimes we notice that, you know, there's kind of a gap in this guy. He used to be here all the time and working. They were in children's ministry, you know, helping. They were doing hospitality. And slowly you see them, like, not being there anymore. They're getting exhausted by doing the work of the church. If you're truly serving the Lord, You should never get exhausted in doing the things he's called you to do. If you get tired, maybe you're doing something he hadn't called you to do. And when you do that, you're doing it in and of yourself. And Sonny and I were talking about how when we get older, we start breaking down. And it's harder for us to bounce back. And physically, we have limitations. But the amazing thing is when you're doing something the Lord has called you to, you get the job done. I used to have problems, and still do, with my back. I have a herniated disc, L5. And there were Sunday mornings when I literally limped up to the pulpit, dragging myself out of bed because I'd been in bed for 2 days flat. Had my wife drive me to church, limped up to the pulpit, gave the message without an issue, no pain, nothing. Finished the message, got down from the pulpit and told her to drive me home, and I was back on my back for another 2 days. But see, I wasn't doing it in and of myself. The Lord was able to get me there, put me there, give the message he wanted, and then put me back where I needed to be. There were other times when I didn't have his message and I just couldn't do it. But Nehemiah said he wasn't going to give in to the world. He wasn't going to, you know, sacrifice his witness. And I remember hearing the story about Pastor Chuck, and you guys may have heard it, but he was wanting to build a larger sanctuary, and the cost was going to be about $1 million more than they had available. And there was a wealthy real estate man who had just started coming to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and he was shaking Chuck's hand after church one Sunday, and he said, "You know, Pastor Chuck, I know you're wanting to build this sanctuary. I will give you the money for that sanctuary. No strings attached. I just want you to have it. And if you feel like naming it after me, that's fine, but you don't have to." And Pastor Chuck kind of looked at him and thought about it. He had this unsettled feeling. He said, "You know what? Let me pray about it and we'll talk some more." So he does. He goes and he inquires of the Lord, and the Lord says, "Uh-uh." And so that wasn't what he wanted to hear or he expected to hear. But because Pastor Chuck was obedient, he came back and he told the man, "You know what? I just can't accept it. I'm sorry. The Lord has told me that this isn't something that would be good for Calvary Chapel at this time." And the man got a little upset and he said, "Well, you're lost, you know," and actually stopped coming to church. Well, what happened was within a month, Chuck received the funds from a very reliable source, approved by the Lord, and they expanded and built that sanctuary. And about 3 months after that, the real estate man was charged with fraud and was under federal investigation. And at that time, Pastor Chuck understood that had he accepted his money, Calvary Chapel's witness would have been forever tainted by the association with this fellow. And so he was, to me, was an inspiration in how to serve the Lord when you're not sure about making a decision that's going to impact that work. And I think that he can be our role model. Jesus is our ultimate role model as a servant. But he can be our role model for anyone that seeks to take on a leadership position in the work of the church, and tells us that we should always err on the side of not compromising with the world and seeking God's counsel before you make any decisions. And let's face it, none of us could ever live that standard of life that Jesus lived, right? And we're not expected to, this side of heaven. We're just expected to do the best we can and allow him to do all that he can in and through us. Now, Nehemiah not only had an attitude to maintain, so he also had this motive to inspire. And he inspired by, again, the way he did things. And the reason he didn't give in to the things of the world was because he also had this fear of God. We're not talking about the kind of fear where you're afraid of God. That's not what we mean here. But the kind of fear that's a reverence and an honoring of him. And because of who he is. And I was thinking about that on the way over. I was listening to a Don McClure teaching about Jesus. And, you know, all the things that Jesus has done for us. When you look at things in light of that, it's very humbling. And I just think that, you know, in light of that, we need to be those who walk in a way that's well-pleasing to him. a more New Testament way to say that would be, instead of I did not just do so because of the fear of God, I did not do so because of the love of Jesus. Jesus compels us, right, to do the right thing. Not that we have to, but that we get to. And that's really the only motive that can inspire us to stay right with God and keep our lives pure and clean. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I consider that He should be the sacrifice and that He made sin, took on my sin so that I wouldn't have to pay the price that I couldn't pay, and He ended my separation from God, and He kept me from going to hell, and He took it into His own heart and body to love me even before I was lovable, it makes me want to honor Him and give Him all the glory, right? And live a life that emphasizes that's pure and holy. When I consider His love for me, I don't want to give in to my own sinful desire or things of this sinful world, but rather I want to let it strengthen me to say no to them. Consider Jesus when these things come up and see, just look into His face, you know, and you're looking into the face of pure love. And if you can do that, when you're tempted or something comes up, you're going to find that you're going to be empowered to do what you need to do. And you won't want to go to that movie. You won't want to take part in those crude jokes. You'll do the right thing. You'll walk away. And anytime you begin to slide into a feeling of acceptance of the things of the world, well, you know, that's just the way the world is. Remember who the world is. In Matthew 7:13-14. Listen, you could end up being unpopular or even despised for following in Jesus' steps, but I believe you'll also make an impact on the lives of the very people who do so. When I was at Charles Schwab, I was the only Christian in an investment center. And it was amazing how many times over the course of my, you know, 2 years there, people came up to me and asked me to pray with them. Just amazing. That they weren't going to church, they weren't believers, but they knew I was, and they heard me, and they saw the way I lived my life. They saw the way I was with people coming in, with clients. They saw the way I was with my manager. And they knew that I wasn't just talking the talk, I was trying to walk the walk. And so, for some reason, people, when they see that, they think that your prayer has so much more power. But they did. They came to me all the time. Now, not only was there this attitude to maintain and the motive to inspire, there's also a third principle here, and that is the power to overcome. Where do we find the power to overcome? Well, I believe it's found in the same place as the motive to inspire, at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. In the cross, there's not only the mighty inspiration of the love of God, but also the secret of dynamic power, which can pull out sin and replace it with holiness in our lives. The cross is basic and central to holy living. None of us can know what the victorious life is like merely by going to a Calvary to be forgiven. There's got to be more to our Calvary experience. And the truth is we have to stay there until we know something of the wounds in our own spirit, until we know something of what it means for the Holy Spirit to crucify our lust, our acceptance, and our desires. And that life that was sacrificed on the cross, that perfect life of purity that triumphed over the grave, is now at the disposal of every one of us. You see, by the Holy Spirit that He can enter into our hearts and live out His holiness in us. Maybe we can't overcome every obstacle to that end. But we know from Jude, He's able. He can. When this says He's the author and finisher of our faith, it means exactly that. Every step we take, He's there with us. It's under His authority that we have authority over the enemy. Will was talking about, you know, rebuking Satan the other day and, you know, how people think that Satan can be everywhere. Well, we don't do the rebuking Jesus does, because Jesus is everywhere. So if there needs to be, Satan needs to be rebuked, don't worry about it. That's taken care of. Nehemiah 5:15 and the beginning of 16 tells me this. I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall. So what he's saying is, I didn't just encourage the people. I didn't just inspire the people. I didn't just do that. I actually got in there. I also continued the work on this wall. And I think sometimes Christian leadership has to be reminded, we have a responsibility to get our hands dirty every so often too. And when you see different ministries and different outreaches, you'll see Pastor Will there. He's there all the time. When we do the fall festival, Pastor Will's there. When we do the Christmas thing, Pastor Will's there. You know, we do our men's breakfast, Pastor Will's there. You see, he's involved in the work of the ministry. And the secret of victory in kingdom work is not only saying no to sin, but also saying yes to God's will and purpose for us in our lives. And in the last few verses, it says, "And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine." So they limited their drinking to once every 10 days, it looks like. I don't know. "Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions," because he would get more than everybody else, "because the bondage was heavy on the people." I knew what this was costing the people. "And remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." Another way to say that is for us to want to hear those words at the end. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Remember me, God, my God, for good." In other words, God, I hope I've been faithful and I hope I've been your servant, because that's what I want to hear. And Nehemiah went on with the positive as well as refusing the negative. We're all instructed to do the same in any work we do for the Lord if we're to complete that which he's called us to do. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much again for your word. We thank you for this wonderful example of Nehemiah on what a true servant is, what a true servant leader is. But not only that, Lord, what a true Christian is. We find so much in this study that tells us these are things we have to look for in our own lives. And we pray that we have received all you have for us and we continue to look into it through the rest of this week. Pray for a fresh filling of the Spirit that we may walk in a way worthy of you. In